Well, last week we started the book of Job, our study in chapter 1. We looked at the whole chapter, and in that chapter we were introduced to Job, a man that God considered blameless in his actions. That, of course, didn't stop the devil from accusing him, saying that, Job's good behavior, sure, his behavior is above reproach, but Job's good behavior is just because of the blessings and the rewards that he receives for being good. So really, his motives are evil for being good. Satan will turn and twist anything to use it to his own advantage. And he said, you know what, if you let me take away all those rewards and blessings, Job would curse you, God. Job's only in this for the reward. If you let me take away all those rewards and you withhold those, you watch, he'll turn away from you. And God granted permission for him to do that, to prove out his theory, to flesh out the hypothesis that he had. And he said, okay, the limitation is you can't touch Job. You can take away all the rewards and blessings and things that he enjoys in his life, but you can't touch him. And sure enough, Satan left immediately, went and did that. He used human instruments and he used natural instruments. And so in back-to-back messages, one right after the other, after the other, after the other, people came in and told Job what had happened just in the course of a few minutes. All of his wealth, the oxen and the donkeys and the camels, all of that was stolen or fried to a crisp by lightning. Almost every one of the servants, the hundreds of servants he had, almost every one of them were killed or kidnapped. And then worst of all, the last news that he got was all 10 of his children, his 7 sons and his 3 daughters that were adults by this time, they were all dead. They had all been killed in a freak accident, in a tornado that wiped out the house they were in and killed them all at once. Job was terribly grieved. We would think somebody to be cold and heartless and unfeeling and hard-hearted were they to not grieve. But in the midst of his grief, as he tore his clothes and he wept, you know what he did? He worshiped. He wept, but he worshiped. And it says that he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And we talked last week about just what an amazing example of faith Job is. We'll find out in our future studies of how the prophets compare Job with Noah and great men of God that were so patient and righteous and responding in a right way. And so this is what we see, that Job didn't sin. Job didn't blame God in this. And he said, you know what? When I came into this earth, I didn't have anything, and now I've barely got anything. And you know what? It's okay. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he rejoiced in the Lord, not in his circumstances. Well, what we see is in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" You can see that this is very similar to the interaction in heaven that occurred in chapter 1. The Lord said to Satan, same words as he said before, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, this is something that Satan probably didn't want to bring up because his hypothesis had been proven wrong. His accusation was found to be false. God said, "There's no one like him on the earth, is there? A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." So we get this glimpse into heaven, and God takes the opportunity to say, you know, in spite of the fact of what has happened to him, he still is a blameless and upright man. There's just no two ways about it. That a lot of people here have a problem with verse 3 when you read, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. A lot of people go, wait a second, you know, I mean, did the devil do this or did God do this? That, I mean, did the devil tempt God? Did the devil make God do these things or whatever? It sure sounds when you read it like the Satan made God do something against his will. That thought has been aggravated as most of our English-speaking forefathers were reading the King James Version of the Bible when the Lord said, you know, in the King James English, "Thou movest me. Thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." It sounded like Satan forced God or moved God to do something. And it's important to understand that when you have a thing that's like, this doesn't sound right, this doesn't seem in line with what the rest of the scriptures say. It's important that when we do read something like that, that we open up a concordance, we open up a Bible dictionary, and we say, you know, we got to find out because maybe the translation's bad, or maybe my view of God has been skewed, and I need to grow in my understanding. Well, in this case, it is more the translation than your understanding of God. Because we certainly know that God is not tempted by evil. In fact, the word "sooth" in Hebrew here means not only to incite, but it means to entice or to urge or to mislead. And so as we look at this and we say, okay, it can mean incite or entice. Well, God is never tempted by evil. We read that in James chapter 1. And God is never misled, so that doesn't apply. In fact, when you go back and read it, and then you look at the definition, what you find out is that, in fact, the devil was urging God to move against him. That you remember before Satan himself did these things, that Satan said, you know, "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to his face," or to your face. "He will surely curse you to your face." That was in chapter 1, verse 11. The devil was sooth. He was urging him, saying, you know, you do this. God didn't do it. God said, okay, you have permission to do this and to go this far. But so when people read in the King James, well, you know, "Satan, you moved me, you made me do this." No, that's not an accurate translation of that verb, and it's a misunderstanding of the conversation between Satan and God. Now, clearly, this word, when it's used other places, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 through 8, use that verb in the instance of when the Lord says, hey, if anybody tries to entice you, somebody who's close to you tries to entice you, that same word, saying, oh, let's go and serve other gods, then you shall not yield to them. You shall not listen to them. And so it's not a matter of making or forcing. It's a matter of urging, of trying to make it happen. In this case, Satan ended up doing it himself because he got the permission to do it. So literally what God is saying here is, you urged me to swallow him up. That's what that means. You urged me to swallow him up without cause. And look at what's happened here. And again, it's worth pointing out, when he says without cause, it was without cause. This was not Job's punishment. This was not Job's discipline. This was nothing Job had deserved to have happen to him. Job, we've read three times now, was blameless and upright in all his ways. We have to remember that. We have to keep being reminded of that. Okay, we get on to verse 4. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Now, skin for skin, again, people are confused by that expression. But, you know, and a lot of commentaries will say, well, that's an old, you know, an old way that, an old proverb that people used to speak back then. I don't know if it was or not. We don't have any record of it. What does it mean? Satan explains himself in the very next sentence when he says skin for skin. He says all that a man has, he will give for his life. In other words, you know, Job continues to serve you because it wasn't his skin that was touched. It was his children's skin. It was his servant's skin. He was willing to let them die to save his own skin, if you would. That, you know, you know, no harm, no foul. You know, a hard-hearted guy is going to continue on the way he is if he loses other people. But what about himself? And that's what Satan is saying here. He's saying, you know, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face. So skin for skin, you know, those people were lost. How about him? How about him? They suffered, but what about him suffering? Then you'll see him curse and deny you and say good riddance to you. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. We talked last week about Satan's power as he has power over. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience in this age, that he is able to work through people, and he's able to work through circumstance or natural circumstances, be it through lightning or tornadoes or floods or whatever. He's the prince of the power of the air, and he's at work in the sons of disobedience. And so once again, his power, that he has that power, but God limits that power depending on God's purpose. In this case, God's purpose and God's limitation was saying, okay, you can touch him, you can affect his skin, but you cannot kill him, that I won't allow that to happen. You can do anything but kill him is basically what he was saying. So Satan went out, verse 7, from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands of how many people have had a boil before, you know. Let me tell you about a boil I had, you know. It's like, if you've had one, then you know the amazing pain of it, and you can only imagine what it would be like to have that boil on the bottom of your feet when you're trying to walk. Well, his feet, the bottom of his feet, were covered with these. The tops of his feet were covered with these. His ankles, his calves, his thighs, all the way to the top of his head, he was smitten with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. If you've ever had a boil, you still cannot imagine the pain that Job was in. However, as we read through the rest of the book, we find out that this was not the limitation of Job's suffering. When the devil is given permission to do something, he goes all out, doesn't he? And what we find out is, as we read through the scriptures, that Job's afflictions and the symptoms that this disease were horrible. And I'll give you an idea here. Continual pain. In addition to that, his appearance changed so radically that people didn't recognize him. We'll see that in a few verses here. His skin hardened, chapter 7, turned black, chapter 30. He had open ulcerous sores that attracted worms, chapter 7. We're looking forward to chapter 7. As his skin turned black, even his eyelids turned dark. That's in chapter 16. And he suffered diminished eyesight, chapter 17. He had no appetite. I mean, would you have appetite? We see that in chapter 3. And he experienced, it says in chapter 19, experienced dangerous weight loss. And then also in chapter 19, severe halitosis, which is, you know, when he said, my breath is offensive to my wife, you know, and so for some guys, that's their life verse, you know. It's like, chapter 9 says he had difficulty breathing. Chapter 30 said he had fever. And also in chapter 30 that he had arthritis, his bones were on fire. Chapter 7 said he suffered nightmares and that this ordeal lasted for months. This is just a sample of the disease that Job suffered. It was more than just, oh, you know, I've got some boils kind of thing. This was a horrible, horrifying disease that lasted for months in severe pain and sleeplessness and night terrors and worms crawling in and out of his sores. Just really gross, gross and painful and agonizing affliction that he suffered. Now, it says, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Praise the Lord, honey. Thanks. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In the midst of Job's loss and pain, he unfortunately did not have a lot of spousal support. His wife didn't prove to be the most supportive person? You know, do you still hold fast your integrity? Just curse God and die already. Well, a lot of people like to completely trash Job's wife, you know, and say, oh, you know, what a horrible woman. How could anyone ever? Well, I try my best to look at people in the Bible, people like Simon Peter, you know, who are always getting a bad rap for this and for that. And I try not to use the modern verb diss. I try not to diss or show disrespect to them too much because of a number of things. I know Simon Peter is going to be the guy there up in heaven that would probably deck me if I say too many bad things about him. But, I mean, this is a guy who's very much like me, and I think that Job's wife possibly is very much like us as well. That before we start trashing her reputation and saying, oh, look at this and look at this and look at her sin. You know, I praise God that the Bible was finished before I was born. Because if I was written about it, then millions of people throughout history would go, oh, look at Ron, what a loser, what a total jerk, you know. I'm glad I'm not in there for that. And so, you know, that being said, what she said obviously was not an encouraging thing. You know, we want to say encouraging and edifying things, and what she did was not. It was, but my guess is that, especially based on his response, my guess is that she was not this brutal all the time. My guess is that because Job was a righteous man, that he married a righteous woman. Very few really righteous people marry complete heathens, at least at the time. They're backslidden when they do that, and I don't think Job really had a period of backsliding. And so we can only assume that this woman was at some point very spiritually mature. I mean, she was married to Job, and Job was probably just a guy who exhorted prayer and sacrifice and a relationship with God. So this was out of character for her. You have to remember that in a very short period of time, she had lost everything that the family owned. He was the richest guy in the world at the time. He was the richest guy in the East, certainly. And they lost everything. They lost everything. It's like all their money was in the stock market and it crashed and they had zero. They had a handful of servants left, like four servants left, and no money, and nothing of value that was left. And then, don't forget, all 10 children that she had given birth to, that she had raised, they had all been killed in the course of a single second. And this was all very fresh. And now, her husband, on whom no doubt she would need to rely on greatly. I mean, she can't even give him a hug. He's in so much pain that, I mean, the pain of her heart and the grief and the sorrow and the uncertainty of the future. And now she's looking at him and she doesn't have him to rely on. And it's interesting to me that Satan wiped out everything that Job had and killed everybody in Job's family except his wife. And obviously Satan had a reason for that. And some people would say, yeah, look what kind of woman she turned out to be. I'd leave her there too to torment him. But no, in reality, I believe that Satan, more than just knowing that she would say, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. I believe that Satan left her around to increase Job's pain, not in what she said, but in the grief that she experienced. Job, as a loving husband and a righteous man, would shoulder that as well. It would have actually been easier on Job had his wife died with the children, because he could have grieved for them all at once. But no, he has to grieve for his children and comfort his wife and shoulder all of her hurt, which is a big burden. It's difficult, and I believe that's a big reason why Job's wife remained, was to add to Job's burden. And certainly her response probably didn't help matters much. But, you know, as much as he's hurting, if you've ever known anybody who's in chronic pain, that just is never free from pain and sometimes really severe, you know that they can get a real edge to their personality. It's really hard to be a righteous person when you're in constant pain. And you have to respect those people that just, they grin and they bear it and they say, praise the Lord, and they try and keep a cap on it and don't lash out. And Job, you know, he wasn't used to this. This was all brand new to him. But even still, in his pain, he didn't say, you know what, come here, I'm going to smack you. And he didn't even say, you are a foolish woman. He was very diplomatic in his response and said, and this wasn't even yelling at her, because he goes on to instruct her in the ways of God. He says, you're speaking like one of the foolish women. Honey, we know some foolish women, and right now you're talking like them. But check it out. Listen to this. Don't you think that if we're willing to accept the good things from God, the blessings from God, the rewards from God, that we should be willing to accept the adversity as well? I mean, don't you think, honey? And I just, I mean, you got to respect Job as a man of God. And he asked her the question that nobody wants to be asked. If I asked you, are you willing to accept the horrifying things, the brutal things in life, in addition to the blessings? Are you willing to say, oh, I'm being blessed and it's all great and stuff, and say, I'm being afflicted, but praise God, it's from Him too. That everything in this life, every breath that I take, even if it's hurting from asthma, every breath is from God. Every beat of my heart, even though I'm suffering from heart disease, is still from God. Every step that I take in this life, even if there's boils on the soles of my feet, it's still from God. Shouldn't we be willing to accept adversity along with the blessings? That's what Job's asking his wife, and that's what the book of Job presents to us. And hey, what are we going to do? Are we going to bail out on this relationship? Are we going to say, hey, you know, God, it's been fun, it's been nice, now it's a little difficult, I'm out of here. That's the culture we're in. People trading off spouses and friends and relationships and jobs and neighborhoods and everything. It's like, man, we got no commitment. As soon as it's a little difficult, we're out of here. I quit. I'm getting a divorce. I don't want to be friends with you anymore. I'm changing churches. I'm moving out of the neighborhood. It's so noncommittal today. It's so noncommittal, and so many relationships, and you watch marriages do this. You know, the pastor said for better or for worse, and all they heard was better. They didn't want the worse in better or worse. In sickness and in health, oh, I heard the health, but I don't want anything to do with the sickness. For richer or for poorer? Yeah, for richer, I do. For richer. What about the poorer? And people bail out on relationships so quickly. Here's the question. Is that what our commitment to God is? As soon as it's difficult? As soon as the car accident happens and we're paralyzed from the neck down, is it like, okay, I'm going to be bitter against God? As soon as we're put in a situation where we're challenged to grow, we're going to get bitter against God and say, no, I'm not willing to do it. Hey, thanks for the blessings, God. I really appreciate, you know, oh man, you blessed me and I got all these great rewards and I got all this wonderful blessing. But as soon as you challenged me to grow, as soon as you said that I had to be obedient in the midst of suffering, as soon as it got a little difficult, will you bail out? Saints, this shouldn't be. And we watch it happen. And people change marriages and jobs and neighborhoods and friendships and their relationship with God like they change their socks. So we have no right, and we looked at this last week, that we have no right to become bitter against God. And we have no choice. Do you remember when Jesus turned to the disciples in John chapter 6 when everybody walked away? Hundreds, if not thousands of people were following Jesus. As soon as he gave a difficult teaching, they all said, we're out of here. And he turned to the 12 guys that were left and said, are you guys going to leave too? And Simon Peter said, where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. If I walk away from you, where would I go? Believe me, I've gotten to that point in my Christian life many, many times. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to grow anymore. I don't want to be obedient anymore. And then Simon Peter's words come right back to me. Where else are you going to go, Ron? Where else are you going to go? You try and make your life better by bailing out on God? It's not going to work. You lose eternal life to try and ease a little bit of pain, a little bit of challenge, because you don't want to be obedient? How ridiculous is that? Talk about cutting off your nose to spite your face. And so Job just said to his wife, you know, you're talking like one of the foolish women. Shouldn't we accept adversity from God if we're willing to accept the rewards and the blessings? And we have. We've been rewarded. We've been blessed. Now we're in adversity. You want me to curse God at the time I need him the most? Why would I do that? It just makes no sense to me. Notice, too, that we talked about this, about Satan being able to use human instruments, that Satan just doesn't use the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. You know, he doesn't just use the enemies. He can speak and try to get you to do what his will is. Because remember, what she's saying is exactly what the devil wanted Job to do. She's saying, just curse God and die. And that's what Satan was trying to make happen, was for Job to curse God and die. He's using his spouse. God will use your kids. He'll speak, I'm sorry, Satan, well, that's a bad thing to mix up, isn't it? Satan will bring words right out of your kid's mouth, out of your spouse's mouth. We talked about last week about Simon Peter, about, certainly not, Lord, far be it from you. And Jesus saying, get behind me, Satan. Satan will use your good friends, not just the unbelievers and the enemies, but the close friends, to bring discouragement, to try to get his will done instead of God's will done. Now, and again, don't become angry at them. Job didn't. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Verse 11, why did I not die? Oh, wait, I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 11 of chapter 2. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came, each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. Bildad, being one of the shorter guys in the Bible, he's the Shuhite, as a matter of fact. He was a midget dwarf. He was like... Anyway, one of the oldest pastor jokes in the English-speaking world. You remember what the second shortest guy in the Bible was? Nehemiah. Yeah, there you go. All right. That's enough of the cheesy puns. He said, lying through his teeth. So these three guys, they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. These three friends of Job, they heard in each of their respective places, they heard what kind of suffering he was going through, what had happened to him. And they sent messages back and forth, let's meet together and let's just go comfort him. Let's go console him. You know, let's... And so they got together and they showed up, and even from far off, this did not look like the same guy. This was terrible, and they were just so grieved. And they came with the agenda of offering sympathy and comfort. And it's a good agenda to have for anybody who's suffering, that you go and you offer them sympathy and comfort. The word sympathize there is to shake, to show grief, to have compassion on, to shake the head, to show sympathy, just like... That's what that word means. And then to comfort means to be sorry and to have pity and to show compassion and to offer comfort and to ease someone's suffering if it's at all possible. It's a great reason to visit the sick, to comfort and sympathize with the afflicted and the suffering. And had they done that, had this book ended with chapter 2, it would have been really, I mean, it would have been like, wow, we got some doctrine about how God works and how Satan works and how, you know, it's not just bad things happen to bad people, bad things happen to good people. That's a good perspective on life. And what a great how-to book for comforting people. Don't say anything. Don't say anything. Just sit there for 7 days and seven nights. Just sit there and don't say anything, but just help them bear the burden. What a great book that would be. Tonight in my prayer time, I'll talk to the Lord about how we could have saved a lot of time and a lot of grief had we just, you know, somehow lost the other 40 chapters. But the other 40 chapters are obviously instructive to us. These things were written aforetime for our instruction. These things happened as examples to us, the Bible says. And sometimes it's not just the how-to, but we need to read the how not to. Well, first of all, after a week of this, of just sitting there in absolute stunned and sympathetic silence, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, 'A boy is conceived,' may that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor shine light on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none, and let it not see the breaking dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes." Job is a very intelligent and, as we're going to find out, a very verbose man. But, you know, fortunately, so are his friends. Job cursed the day of his birth. "I wish I had never been born. I wish I'd never been born." That was Job's honest feeling at the time. "I am in so much suffering. I'm in so much pain. I'm so grieved. I'm so hurting that I just wish I'd never been born." But of course, you know, he was born. And so then he says, "Why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me? And why did the breasts that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest with kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver, or like a miscarriage which is discarded. I would not be as infants that never saw light. There the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master." You know what? All things been equal, why couldn't I have just died at birth, he said. Because if I died at birth, I would be at rest now. I'd be at rest now. I'd be in Abraham's bosom, although Abraham wasn't around then, as far as we know, and certainly hadn't established Abraham's bosom. You can read about that in Luke 16, by the way. I said, you know, if I couldn't have died, you know, if I could have just avoided being born altogether, but if not, if I could have just died at birth. And he says, "Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul who long for death? But there is none, and dig for it more than the hidden for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and from whom and whom God has hedged in? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour forth like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes." He's saying, you know, even the good things, even the pleasing things like light and food and ease and life, all these things are bitter to me. I remember when I enjoyed food. I remember when I enjoyed putting my face to the sun. And now it's just bitter to me. Now, what would you say to a guy who just gave you a chapter full of woe and dread, "I wish I were dead"? It's kind of like the scary Dr. Seuss books. What would you say? to somebody who was in so much suffering they just wished they were dead. You know, one of the really scary things about ministry that nobody really, you certainly don't brag about, and young men have their eyes on the microphone wanting to be a pastor, a minister, an evangelist, they don't realize that very many times in your ministerial life, you'll find yourself with people that are in so much pain you can't even comprehend it, and they're saying, I want to kill myself. I wish I was dead. What do you say? What do you say at that? Would you tell them, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. God foreknew you, and he predestined you to become conformed to the image of his Son. Would you have it in the sense to say that? Would you be able to say, brother, God's in control, and I don't presume to understand your suffering, and I don't presume to speak for God, but I know he's in control, and I know he has a plan, and if you stick it out, you'll see it. You'll see how God worked it out. Or would you be able to share with them and say, you know, the Apostle Paul told us that the sufferings of this present time, and believe me, brother, Paul knew what suffering was, just like you do. Paul was beaten sometimes to death. And so many horrible things happened to him. He was betrayed by so many people and afflicted and gossiped about it in such physical pain so much of his life and in prison so many years of his life. But he said that the sufferings that he had encountered couldn't even be compared. It wasn't even worthy to compare him with the glory that was going to be revealed in him and to share the same thing with them. Would you have the presence of mind to do that? Or would you have the audacity, as so many Christians do? Well, there must be some sin in your life. That's why you're suffering. You know, but Job's three friends, I'm counting on them because they sat there quietly for a week. They were such good friends. I said, we got to go comfort this guy, and we have to sympathize with him, and we have to comfort him. And they sat there, and they bore his burdens. And we just know that what in chapter four, well, we're just jumping right along, that Eliphaz the Temanite is just going to encourage him with every scriptural thing you can imagine that was just going to be really, really good stuff. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, Eliphaz the Temanite answered, if one ventures a word with you, are you going to be impatient? Okay, we're off to a good start. But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. Job, you've been a real minister to people, but now it's come to you, and you are impatient. Okay, you guys can go home right now. It touches you, and you're dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Eliphaz jumps right in there and says, hey, you know, hey, the what's good for the goose is good for the gander kind of thing. That, hey, listen to your own advice. I mean, you've ministered to so many people about being patient in affliction. Well, now you've been afflicted and you're whining about it. Wow. With friends like this, we'll think this a lot as we go through with friends like this. It would have been better to sit on the pile of ashes and scrape the boils by himself. It would have been less tormenting. I mean, it was bad enough he lost everything he owned. All his friends, the servants, were all dead. All of his kids were killed. His wife is saying, curse God and die. And you think it couldn't get any worse? No, his three friends show up, and after a week, it gets worse. And so in verse 7, Eliphaz keeps going. It's just not enough. Remember now, whoever suffered or whoever perished being innocent, Job, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered. Eliphaz saying, hey, buddy, you reap what you sow. This is obviously because of sin, because let's face it, we all know that righteous people never suffer at all. You give me an example of where a righteous person suffered. No, I can't think of any, can you? That obviously iniquity's brought this about. It's sin. And until you deal with your sin, Job, you're going to sit right here and have boils. Thanks. Thanks, Eliphaz. Man, why don't you send me a Christmas card? And then he says, now, you know, as I've been sitting here for a week, a word was brought to me stealthily. And my ear received a whisper of it amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night. When deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me in trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. You know what Eliphaz is saying here? He's going, my wisdom is spiritual revelation. I've had a vision. I've had a vision, and you need to listen to this because, man, this is right from God. This is like an angel whispered this in my ear. So tune in, Job, because you're about to find out, because God has just informed me for you. God has just revealed to me what your problem is. So you better listen in. You better tune in. Pay attention. It's spiritual. How many people are there who claim their words are wise because it's like, oh, I had a vision. I had a dream. God has something to say about people who say, I had a dream. I had a vision. He says, woe to them. Woe to them. You know, give it to me out of the Bible. Don't tell me about your dream. Oh, you know, I had a dream. And Ron, you were suffering in the lake of fire because of unconfessed sin. You know, it's like, hey, if you want to show me that in the scripture, that's great. But if I'm tuned into God, I really don't think you're probably going to be God. God's not a gossip. And I think if I'm listening, and God's a very good communicator, that if I'm willing to listen and my heart is soft and I am not being disobedient, but I'm honestly saying, God, reveal to me, then I don't think he's going to bring in Eliphaz like, oh, I had a vision. A spirit told me, whispered in my ear. I don't care how the wisdom and the words came to you. I just want to know that they're true and they're godly and they're wise. It's like, you know, even Satan appears as an angel of light. So you can bring all the golden tablets you want, but I'm not going to believe it. Anyway, only four people got that. That's okay. Jesus said, wisdom is vindicated by her children. You say, I never did understand that verse. Basically, Jesus said, look, the proof is in the pudding. You know, the outcome proves it. Wisdom is vindicated by your children. You know how you find out when it's wise? It's like, it's right there. The proof is in the pudding. It's how it comes out. Is it true or is it not true? Verse 17, here we get his vision. This is the voice. It says in verse 16, there was silence, then I heard a voice. Verse 17, here's the voice that Eliphaz claims he heard. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? He puts no trust even in his servants. And against his angels, he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Between morning and evening, they are broken in pieces. Unobserved, they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die yet without wisdom. This was the great revelation that he had. He said, oh, Job, God's told me that nobody is blameless. Well, wait a second. We've just read three times in here that Job was blameless. Is this revelation? It's coming from one of two places. It's coming from Eliphaz's flesh, or it's demonically inspired. So many of these, I had a vision, I had a dream, are flesh, and many of them are demonic. We have to prove them out against the word. And here's the thing. There are statements that he's making that, boy, they ring true. I mean, if I wasn't reading them sarcastically or with this tone of voice like this, that if you read it and you say, you know, I've heard people quote this in Bible teachings before. Can a man be pure before his maker? You say, no. Well, wait a second. We're talking about purity of action. There's no one is sinless. None is righteous. No, not even one. And yet, in actions, Job was found to be blameless and pure and upright. He was above reproach in all of his behavior, in his personal righteousness. He had the breastplate of righteousness on. This thing is just not from God. And we have to be careful. And you really, when you're reading the book of Job, you have to pay real attention to who's talking. Because a lot of times, Job's friends, in a single sentence, will have half truth and half lie. And you got to be really careful about that. So, in this case, you know, whether it's a misapplied principle or a partial truth, that obviously no one is sinless, but you can be blameless. We're told to practice righteousness. We're told to be holy as God is holy. And he continues on in chapter 5, and he says, call now, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? Job, in the midst of your suffering, you going to call an angel? Who are you going to call? For anger slays the foolish man. Gosh, that was like so carnal. For anger slays the foolish man and jealousy kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root and I cursed his abode immediately. You can kind of picture him doing that little thing. You're like, what little thing? That was horrible. We're going to do this a lot in Job. I mean, it just breaks up the monotony. So, sorry. He said, his sons, you know, I cursed this foolish man who was taking road. I cursed his abode immediately. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. His harvest the hungry devour and take it to a place of thorns, and the schemer is eager for their wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. You know what Eliphaz is saying here? He's like, hey, I'm the guy. Who are you going to cry out to? Because the fact is, Job, everybody knows that if you're suffering, it's because you're unrighteous. Have you been guilty of telling people that? I know in the midst of my suffering, a lot of people just really felt the need to say, well, you know, obviously you're being judged. You're being disciplined. You got to really, you know, confess your sin. And it's like, get out of here. I mean, really, just stop talking to me. And he's saying, you know, Job, I've got a spirit of discernment. I've got a spiritual gift, discerning of spirits. And, you know, I can identify the unjust. I can identify the unrighteous. I see the unrighteous start to take root, and I'm like, right there, you're unrighteous. I put a curse on you, you know. I can recognize unrighteousness in all of you. The only time I don't get sick is when I look in the mirror, and oh, I'm just like, oh, so righteous. And, oh, you're all unrighteous. What a guy. You got to love this guy. You know, you got to give Eliphaz credit. Being a friend of Job, you know, he lived really far away. And those are the best kind of friends, especially before there was phones and email. The kind of friends who's like this, that lives really far away and never comes to visit. And so he's like, Job, I can identify the unrighteous man. And, you know, let's face it, you can't cry out to anybody. Because whether you cry out to the angels or you cry out to men, everybody's going to say, you were unrighteous, you were naughty, and you're being punished for it. You know, ask Eliphaz. He's already identified your unrighteousness. He can spot an unrighteous guy a mile away, and well, he saw you 2 miles away. Amazing, amazing. You just kind of want to barf. Anyway, I don't think you can say that in church, huh? So he says in verse 8, "As for me, I would seek God. And I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth, sends water on the fields, so that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd, so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness and grope at noon as in the night. But he saves from the sword of their mouth and the poor from the hand of the mighty. So the helpless has hope. And unrighteousness must shut its mouth. Well, Eliphaz says, if it were me, I would seek God. That's because I'm righteous. But you know, Job, when you do seek God, God's going to point it out because you've probably been shrewd and unjust, unrighteous. You're going to go down to the dust. It's like, wow. I love it. At the end, I'm going to give this away. At the end, God shows up and rebukes everybody. It's really cool. You're like, I haven't read that far. This is really hard reading. This is worse than Leviticus, you say. It gets better. Verse 17, he goes on. He says, well, behold, how happy is the man who God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. From six troubles he will deliver you. Even in seven, evil will not touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. It's like, I'd like to be hidden from the scourge of your tongue, buddy. And you will not be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine. Let's all laugh at violence and famine. Wow. And you will not be afraid of wild beasts. For you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. You will know what your tent, you will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss. You will know also that your descendants will be many, and your offspring is the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like stacking of grain in its season. Job's friend Eliphaz here actually has the nerve to tell him that he should be happy. Oh, don't you know, Job, that this is just discipline. It's just a spanking. That as soon as this evil, wicked, unrighteous heart has been purged from you, and you repent, and you're broken, and you're contrite of heart, God will lift you right up. They have no clue. Have no clue. God saying, behold, Job, to the devil himself, a blameless man, upright in all his ways. And here's Eliphaz down there going, don't you know that Jew, you're like a bad person, you're like another good guy. It's amazing. Behold this, he says, Eliphaz says, we have investigated it, and it is so. And so it is. Hear it and know for yourself. Job, we've got wisdom. You need to listen. We've investigated it. And so it is. Now, I want you to notice some things about Eliphaz's wisdom. In verse 8, he says, according to what I have seen, I never get doctrine from people who say, well, what I have seen, what I have experienced, my opinion is, you know, my philosophy, I don't buy any of it. I buy it when it comes from this, from the Word of God. That's where, not from according to what I have seen. That, you know, he's basing it on experience, certainly not on the Word of God. And then he tries to back it up, as we said, with a spiritual revelation. You know, in verse 12, the Word was brought to me stealthily. God told me this for you. And he's claimed personal righteousness a number of times in chapter 5, verse 3. Well, I've seen the foolish taking root. And I cursed his abode immediately. And he's like the church lady. He's like, trust me, I can recognize unrighteousness in people. Now, if I happen to be the one caught in the sinful act like you, Job, verse 8, as for me, I would seek God. I would place my cause before God. If it were me, I would do the righteous thing. This wisdom is no wisdom at all. I mean, it really, you just got to go, oh, man. I mean, really, Lord, could you free up the devil to strike Eliphaz with lightning? I would love that. Oh, a spirit passed by my face and ripped it from my head. That would be kind of cool. So, and then he puts another stamp of, you know, you can't deny the truth of what I'm saying, Job, because, you know, we've investigated it, and so it is. When people make such a matter-of-fact statement and it's so closed-ended, there's no denial. I mean, you can't even argue. You can't even say, look, buddy, this is unscriptural, because they haven't said, well, you know, this is what I'm thinking, and opened it up for discussion. It's just, hey, this is the way it is. This is it. This is the deal. I've got the proof. I've got the wisdom. This has rapidly become, just from the end of chapter 2, and we looked at 3, 4, and 5. Can you believe that's like a record for Thursday night in like years? That it went from being a how-to book to being a how-not-to book. You know, if you someday get called into hospital ministry or prison ministry or deathbed ministry, I hope you don't pull out of the book of Job, you know. Well, you know what Job's friend Eliphaz said. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, because I'd much rather finish up with something somebody said that was worth something. And whether I'm in the midst of suffering or whether I'm praying with or encouraging someone who's suffering, I very often go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, because what they need is comfort. What they need is comfort. And in chapter 1, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Any comfort that you're going to be able to offer has got to come from God, because he's the God of all comfort. And if what you're giving them is not from God, it's not going to be comforting. Much as Dr. Phil might have told you different. If it's not from God, it's not comfort, because he's the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. So that, why does God comfort us in all our afflictions? Maybe actually that's a new one to you. All your afflictions, really? All of our afflictions? Yeah, all. But why? Why does God comfort us in all our afflictions? It says, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And this is what I found. This is, I believe with all my heart that the scripture tells us this, that God has allowed suffering and God has comforted us. Why has God comforted us? So that we in turn, when we come out the other side of that and we've received that comfort, that we go right back in and comfort someone else with that same thing. And I believe that's why God has allowed me to go through the things that I've gone through in my life. And I've not suffered like Job, but I've gone through it. I've gone through it. I've been suicidal. I've been despondent. I've wanted to walk away from the Lord. I've been just all kinds of stuff. You know why? Because week after week, God brings people into my office and they sit on the couch across from my desk, and it turns out that they're suicidal. It turns out that they're despondent. It turns out that they're this far away from just wanting to drop off the face of the earth. Hey, guess what? There's light at the end of the tunnel, because God is offering you comfort in your afflictions. I know I've experienced it, and this is how I received it. Am I bitter at God because he made me go through all those horrible things? Not for a minute. Whether you want to look at it as school that was educating me, or on-the-job training so that I'd be qualified to help comfort other people, or just so that I wouldn't say those cruel, callous things that people said to me. Oh, you know, well, it's just unconfessed sin in your life. For whatever reason, it matters not to me. I'm just glad that now God uses me to offer that same comfort he gave to me. Praise God for that. Everything we've gone through, God has made that comfort available, and he wants us then to use it to comfort others. Not what it says in chapters 4 and 5, but what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's pray. Lord, you are just so amazing that you've really made the meaning of life that everybody on earth seems to be searching for. You've made it so plain. It's like right there. That the point of this life is not to be rich. That the point of this life is not to have as much fun as we can and enjoy every carnal pleasure there is. It's not to be comfortable and to be at rest. It's not vacations. Lord, the point of this life is to have fellowship with you, regardless of what it costs us. And if it means completely dying to ourselves in the midst of horrible pain, in the midst of insurmountable odds, if you present to us something that is just so, like, how can we possibly endure this? Is just to be obedient and to worship you and to bless you, to praise you and to have fellowship with you. Lord, this is just the training grounds for eternity when we worship you and we praise you and we bless you and we have fellowship with you. And the sufferings at this present time, they're just not worthy to be compared. We won't even lower heaven down to the point of saying, God, heaven's going to be so much better. We won't even compare them. Lord, I pray for those that are in the midst of suffering now. Whether it's like Job, having physical afflictions, or maybe it's like Job, that their spouse is turned from you, or offering only discouragement. Lord, if it's like Job in the sense of having lost loved ones, or having had the carpet pulled out from under him, whatever suffering, whatever loss, whatever affliction, Lord, I pray that the question, shall we accept good blessings from God but not adversity, would be answered according to your will. Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We got nowhere to run. It's neither productive nor positive. On the other hand, Lord, we know that the fiery trial, the ordeal that's come upon us, has come upon us for our testing and for our growth. And I just pray for everyone here, God, that adversity would be accepted, and that you would be blessed even more emphatically than when we accept and bless you for the rewards and the blessings. And Lord, I pray that there be not a miserable counselor among us, that none of us would dare to bring philosophies, supposed visions, certainly not accusations, false doctrines, but Lord, that we would sympathize and offer comfort for those who mourn, those who are afflicted, those who have suffered loss. May we stop being those sin sniffers that are trying to figure out what horrible thing that they've done to deserve such a terrible judgment. Lord, we know we're not called to that. May we all, Lord, just run to you and find our comfort in you. that you would be our tower, our strong tower, into which we can run and hide. And we bless you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.